Amen. So as I said, today is a day of many celebrations. We've celebrated the redeeming work of Christ in Claire's life as she went through the waters of baptism and identified with God through Jesus and with her local church. That's why it's important. And I'm so pleased before Claire leaves Gympie, whenever that is, next year sometime, or goes on to further studies, that she's wanted to be baptized amongst her family, her church family, and in this local church. This, of course, is because Claire wants to be obedient to Jesus' commands. Jesus said, "Those who love him will keep my commands." Jesus' commands, as Claire has realized, are not burdensome, but they give life. Claire sees Jesus' commands as good and worth following and celebrating because she is a child of God. We also want to come to today's passage, which is a celebration that Jesus looked forward to. And that was the Passover meal with his disciples. This will be Jesus' last Passover meal with his disciples before Jesus dies and rises again. And so it's a very, very important event. Not every last meal before people die is the same. I wonder what our last meal will be. I wonder what your last meal will be. It might be a bit of a morbid question, but I find it rather an interesting thought to ponder. I wonder how many people have got up and had breakfast not knowing that it'll be their last meal. Therefore, I make sure I have a good breakfast. I make sure I have what I like at breakfast time. It's a good way to start the day. It might be a bit morbid, but I'm not alone. I came across a little book. Now, you guys might be familiar with this. I know we've got one here now in Centro, but you go down to the Sunshine Plaza and you look around and there's those bookstores for everything for $7. Well, me being a bargain hunter, I was down there last week and I came across one, and guess what I found? Everything for $1. I thought, well, this is very attractive. I'll go to that. And as I was looking around trying to find a bargain for a dollar, I came across this little book here. Again, God is providential. I mean, God is always working, is he not? I'll tell you what that little book is in a moment. So I made Samuel buy that book for me because it was a dollar. I don't have any coins on me. And I came across this little book by who captured this idea of Last Supper. It's obviously captured the imagination of some other people and a lady by the name of Carolyn West and Mark Latter. And between them, these two authors, they wrote this book with the following title, and you probably can't see that from where you are, so I'll just read it out to you. The title is this: Last Supper, A Collection of Final Meals Through the Years. And here it is. Well, now when I was going to preach on the Last Supper, what they call the Last Supper, I grabbed it and had a little look through. This little book covers and chronicles mostly famous people and what famous people ate for their last meal before they died. They cover people like Adolf Hitler, Winston Churchill, Martin Luther, Gandhi, Marilyn Monroe, Elvis Presley, Michael Jackson, those on the Titanic, who went through the different levels of Titanic, you know, first class, second class, third class, and what was on the menu and what they would have eaten before they came to their demise. There's even an Australian in there, Heath Ledger, what he ate before he died. There you go. It's a generous book. Yes, and even our Lord Jesus gets a mention here on page 47, and they noted that Jesus' Last Supper, it says, was bread and wine. In fact, they got two pages, which is fantastic to see. But what struck me with this list on those lists were those who were on death row, and that they were able to request their last meal before their execution. You may have seen this in many movies, maybe something like The Green Mile, or you've come across this idea that those who have been executed are at last asked what they would have for their last meal. I was wondering what you would think that the most requested meal was on those on death row was. What would you, don't sing out what it is, what you think it might be, but I wonder what you would think it would be. Do you want to know what it is? If you don't know, they had a list of things, probably about six or seven. The number one most requested meal by those on death row for a meal is a cheeseburger. A cheeseburger. Now, I could say all kinds of things about that. Things like it's the familiar that we return to when things are difficult. Mind you, it had to be the meal. They couldn't just choose any meal in these states. There had to be a meal that was on the list of meals that were available, like the menu. So they couldn't just ask for caviar. And also, those things on the meal had to be under $20. These are facts. Although, sadly for those facing death row in Texas a number of years ago, a guy by the name of Lawrence Brewer, who was executed in September 2011, refused to eat his requested final meal, which resulted in a change of the law in Texas, so that now no one now is allowed the privilege of a Last Supper. I bet you'd be down on him, wouldn't you? He blew it for the rest of us. Now, except for those on death row, how many, if not all of those recorded in this book, did not know that their Last Supper was in fact going to be their Last Supper? And none of them, I imagined, were in control of all the events surrounding their pending death. Nor did they look forward, I would say, to the way in which Jesus looked forward to this Passover. Which brings us back to our Bibles and to our passage in Luke chapter 22. I want to give you the setting because it was read out. There's a lot of things going on here. We hear early on, before we get to the actual part I want to focus on, is that Judas is betraying Jesus. Jesus is now in Jerusalem, and if you're with us this morning, this is going to sound very short and quick, but we've been working our way through Jesus and all the things that are going on. But Jesus is now in Jerusalem with his disciples, and they're about to celebrate the Jewish Passover before Jesus goes to the cross. The chief priests and scribes are plotting to kill Jesus, but they are afraid of the people because Jesus has got this great crowd following him, and they think he's fantastic and wonderful. The majority are, but there's this group trying to betray Jesus. And Judas sees the opportunity and makes a deal with the scribes and the Pharisees and agrees to take some money and plans to hand over Jesus at the right time. We get that in our passage. Jesus also instructs Peter and John to go ahead, his loyal followers, to prepare the Passover, which Jesus had clearly orchestrated before because he had arranged it with someone else. When you see this man, he'll tell you the master needs this and that, and they are to go and set it up. They are to go and set up, as it were, the Passover meal. As we come back to our passage this morning, to the last meal Jesus ate before his death, the setting is begun in the words of verse 14, if I can draw your attention to verse 14, if you have your Bibles with you. These words are written. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now just imagine putting yourself back in that situation. The hour was the hour at night time. Many of the feasts and celebrations that the Jewish people had done for years were during the day, but this was held at night time. And we're told that Jesus there is reclining at the table. Now remember, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and within 24 hours, Jesus will be put to death on a torturous Roman cross. And what Jesus is doing here is very interesting. He's reclining at the table. He's just hanging out with the boys. There is a sense here in which Jesus is free and relaxed, even though within 24 hours he'll be tortured and put to death. Now this is unlike the deliverance that this Passover meal was celebrating 1500 years before, where the Jewish people, and you can read about this in Exodus chapter 12, where they are told to eat quickly, where they're told to have their belt tightened up and their feet ready to go, because the Passover angel was about to pass over Egypt and strike down all the firstborn, and they are to be ready as God passes over the people of Israel and does not send judgment upon them, but he passes them by as he is about to set them free, and that they are about to be passed over and bring deliverance for the people of Israel. So these guys are ready to go. And Jesus is ready to go too, to the cross, to be the Passover lamb. But he is relaxed. He is kicking back. There's a real sense in which Jesus is in control, even though this is, for all intended purposes, the pointy end of the stick of Jesus' life. And he's relaxed. He knows that God is in control. People are betraying him, but he's in control. People are arguing about who's going to be the greatest, but Jesus is in control. And he's eagerly desired, he says, to eat this Passover meal with them. I wonder this morning where your heart is at. We are post the cross. We make professions of faith in Jesus. But where are our hearts? Are our hearts anxious? Or do we have faith in Jesus Christ that we can put our hearts to rest? It is a time of celebration this morning. It's a time of celebration in many things that you folks have been to during the week. At various school events. At very community events. And there's a sense in which we must find rest for ourselves. Rest for ourselves. Isn't it ironic that we come at the end of the year and we celebrate so many things. We're meant to be joyful. And yet how many people, like myself, limp into Christmas with all this joy and celebration that's going on. I can barely make it across the line. We're meant to be celebrating the year's events, which have been so full and so great, but hey, I don't know if I've got anything left in the tank, but yeah, I know I'm supposed to do it. Does anyone empathize with that? Boy, I can hardly get myself here to church. I see one hand over there. But it's true. And so that's why Jesus, I think this is wonderful that Jesus is relaxed and he's celebrating because of something God's done in the past. But it's also what God is going to do now and what he's going to do in the future. Because our joy and our rest is not in us but in Christ and what he has done. And what a great way to focus our attention back to the Lord Jesus. I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Yeah, I think we can all understand this. It's in some ways it's that feeling that we get when we know Christmas is coming. And you and I have plans to have it with family, to celebrate it with close friends perhaps. Or even maybe a special birthday. And I know that some share Christmas with their birthday. And you've been anticipating this event for months, knowing what is coming. And you anticipate it because you're going to celebrate it with those that you love and those who love you, which is what we're going to do here this morning. And Jesus and his disciples were close. They'd walked and lived and joined together for 3 years. And they're a family. Like it is with us this morning as we gather to walk and serve our God together. There is a bond amongst the disciples where you look forward to being together. And it's great. Isn't it just great coming out? Coming out to worship God. Coming out because we get and we understand each other. We come together. It's not just like when you come into a new place, and you know this, the longer that you're in a place, the more connected you get, right? Isn't it true? I wonder how many of those who have been here and have come, and I look around, there's so many people in this fellowship, way more than half, who've come from other states or other countries. They've come here, and you've come here because God has led you here to Gympie, and you're trying to work with the people of God and find out where you fit. But as time goes on, it takes time to build godly relationships, doesn't it? It takes time to understand where people are coming from and what's to be expected. But as that grows, it takes time. And as you grow, you really start to become family. Sometimes just with a few people. And that circle grows. And then wherever you come from before, I know this is true for us. You kind of like, I feel like, you know, we're citizens of two places. That happens because God is binding us together through Christ. We're working on the same stuff. We're headed towards the same direction. And it's a wonderful thing. And that's the situation the disciples were with Jesus. They were followers of Jesus. And Jesus loved them and longed and looked forward to that day when he'd have that last meal with them. That last meal with them for now at least. It's not cold. It's not awkward. It's not uncomfortable. It's family. And Jesus is really looking forward to doing that. And this morning we do celebrate. And hopefully you picked up one of these. We celebrate the goodness of God. This is a summary of what God's been doing in our lives and through this fellowship. With gratitude. We talk about what God has done over the past year. The trials, the funny things, the victories, the hardship. But it's great. It's great. It was never meant to be easy. It was never meant to be easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus And it's not going to be easy for those who take up their cross and follow him. But it's also more for Jesus. It's more than just a meal. Because Jesus announces the reasons for eagerly desiring that in verse 16. Have a look with me in verse 16 for why Jesus has eagerly desired to have this meal. In verse 16 he tells us, "For I tell you, I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." This meal is important to Jesus because it's the last one for a long time. It's not the last meal forever. In some ways we shouldn't call it the Last Supper. It's not the Last Supper. In verse 18, we see this again. This is unique to Luke's gospel. In verse 18 he says again, "For," this is the reason, "for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." The reason Jesus is longing to have it with them is because it marks a significant point in salvation history. A point that looks beyond the here and the now. Beyond the cross. When Jesus will eat and drink it again with those disciples. And if you have your Bibles open and you drop your eyes down to about verse 30, he talks about God conferring on them a kingdom that they should eat and drink and rule with him for all eternity. The last Passover meal was a time of celebration and it was a time of explanation. Now this might sound a little bit strange to us, but in eating meals together, we're so connected of being accepted by God in the family of faith all throughout biblical history. And it's significantly played out over and over right throughout the Old Testament and Jesus' ministries and Jewish expectation of what it was to be in the kingdom of God. And that's why there's warnings. I read one out last week when we dealt with the homosexual vote for same-sex marriages. And when Paul tells us that those who continually are slanderous and gossip and carrying on, and who call themselves brothers, and he says, have nothing to do with them. Do not even eat with them. Because eating and fellowshipping is a recognition that everything's okay in this relationship, that it's acceptable behavior. And he goes on to say, I'm not talking about those in the world, because for those in the world, you have to leave the world. I'm not talking about them. He says, is it not right for me to judge those in the body of Christ? It's not for me to judge those in the world. Let them... They're already under God's judgment, but for us, do not even eat with those who persist in such behavior. But on a positive note, let me draw your attention to a few things in Jesus' ministry to see the importance of this kingdom banquet. Jesus alluded to this in the great feast at the kingdom of God, in the parables. For example, the parable of the great banquet. At a dinner to which Jesus was invited, he was told his host not to invite those who could not invite him back, showing the area of grace that should be extended. But he says this in Luke chapter 14 and verse 14. But they will be rewarded at the resurrection of the righteous. And someone in the crowd remarked at Jesus' wonderful wisdom and teaching on this parable, remarked this in verse 15. One of the guests remarked, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. This man understood the great expectation of this future feast, this future sitting down and enjoying fellowship in a meal with all those who are in the kingdom of God in the future. Jesus followed this with the parable, some other parables, many parables. Jesus says in the teaching of the, I think it's the great banquet, he said this, people will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast of the kingdom of God. Do you see in Jesus' mind? He's talking about a feast in the future. Something for those who have come from all around. Speaking of Gentiles as well as those who have been spread apart away from Israel, the Decapolis, the Jewish people spread. He's talking about all those who will come and feast in the kingdom of God. We read about this in the parable of the delayed householder, where Jesus says it will be good for those servants whose master find them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, he will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. What kind of language is that? That's hospitality. That's feasting and eating. Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. What about the parable of the 10 virgins? We hear these words, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, they went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. See, in many of the parables that Jesus spoke about, he is speaking, looking forward to this great expectation of this heavenly feast, that all those who are called to God will sit down and have fellowship with God. Isn't it amazing, my friends, that when you start to probe and go deep on a particular issue in Scripture, that you find how rich that it is and how it's been consistent all the way through Scripture, and you've got, I've never seen that before. I might have seen it here and there and there and there. And that's why we don't read the book, the Bible, like the Woman's Weekly, looking for little self-helps or little stories to get us along. But we read all of Scripture. And our hope and our expectation grows as we see a picture start to build. I wonder what your picture of heaven is like. You know what? If you don't love your brother, heaven's going to be pretty miserable for you. Because he's going to be sitting at the table probably alongside you or your sister. The great feast. I won't go through all the extra biblical references to Jewish expectation, but I will draw your attention to Isaiah. This was prophesied in Isaiah, the great expectation of the coming feast. And I'll just move over some notes here. In Isaiah, when I find Isaiah, as I've got it written out here for us, here we go. Isaiah chapter 25. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 25 as Isaiah speaks about the last days. These are the words of Isaiah 25 and verse 6. On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. A banquet of aged wine. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that. Where I don't have Christians judge me for drinking wine. I might have to wait till glory, but I'm prepared to wait if necessary. Because we drink to remember and not to forget. People drink to forget their worries. We drink to remember. It should be a celebration. We should not be judging each other. We should be drinking and living unto God, doing everything for His glory. And we must put restraints on that. We must be self-controlled. But we drink to remember. And on this mountain, He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. Sounds like we're reading the book of Revelation. We're in Isaiah. He will remove the disgrace of His people from all the earth. At the great banquet meal, I would add. You find echoes of this prophecy all the way through the New Testament. And we'll read that final passage in Revelation very shortly. But it is pointing to that day. And such knowledge brings with it not only joy for us and for Jesus and for His disciples, but it also brings rest and peace. Because we know as we celebrate, as they celebrate the Passover and as we celebrate communion, our home is where Jesus is. That this is not the end. Let me bring you over to Revelation chapter 18, right towards the end of your Bible, because I'd like to read this in part and let God's word do its work in us. Revelation chapter 18. Hallelujah. Before I read this out, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you like that word, hallelujah? I mean, it sounds so Christian and religious and hallelujah. The church that I was saved in, people went around saying hallelujah all the time. Hallelujah. Glory. Hallelujah. It's a great word. But the word hallelujah is used more often in this little passage here than anywhere else in the Bible. Hallelujah. Praise God. And it's in the context of God destroying the final work of Satan and God's people coming together to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah, right? Hallelujah. So let me read that to you. I'm going to start in chapter 18, in verse 21. I want to give this prelude. This is speaking about the destruction of Babylon, which Babylon pictures in the Bible of all that is fallen, all that is against God, political powers, religious powers,
nations against God. Babylon prefigures, personifies that. And this is what God is going to do to everything that presents itself as enemies of God and the cross. And this is it in pictorial form. Verse 21, chapter 18. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, with such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again, never to rise again. This is the end of nations. The music and the harpist and the musicians, the flute players and trumpeters will never be heard anew again. All their rebellion against God's will and God's ways and God's people, all of their partying and licentious lifestyle will never be heard again. There will be something heard again in a few verses, but it won't be that. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. In other words, they won't be working against the purposes of God again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard in you again. No opportunities once God's judgment comes. That's the end of days. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. They will never lead them astray again. Verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. This is what they did to the people of God. Chapter 19. After this, after hearing this and thinking upon this, what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah! What? Hallelujah? I just heard a doomsday prophecy from heaven. And I heard from the saints, hallelujah! See, there's a rejoicing with the people of God when God's judgment and righteous judgment on sin is poured out. We don't have to feel weak and ashamed that we're glorifying in God's judgment and rejoicing in God's judgment. And you know why? Because all of God's judgments are true and righteous. And so the people of God are saying, hallelujah. And if you have been persecuted or killed for your faith, and obviously you haven't been killed for your faith because you wouldn't be here, you would be saying hallelujah too. In fact, you might be saying hallelujah too. In fact, this could be speaking about you. This could be speaking about you. This is a vision of heaven in the future, speaking about exactly what it will be. And it could be you and me singing hallelujah. We don't know what God's got for us next tomorrow, the next day, next year. We don't know what mission fields could even be in Australia. Australia is the next mission field. You don't have to go on mission. Mission is here. If you're thinking on going on mission, go and see your pastor, go and see your home group leader, because mission starts here. That's what Jesus says. And if you can't make it here, you won't make it over there. Do you hear what I'm saying? We will take you on mission. I don't think the church really is on mission. I really don't think we're on mission. I don't think we've grasped it. I really don't. I think we've grasped a lot of stuff. We've grasped a lot of knowledge. We can quote a lot of Bible. But I don't think the church is living on mission here. I think we're living on comfortableness. I think we're living on trying to win people by being pleasant or having certain programs. There's not a lot of talk about Jesus, not a lot of talk about sin, not a lot of talk about calling people to Christ. There's a lot of talk about a lot of social stuff and being friends and warming up to people and being nice people. It's not going to work, friends. It's been tried all throughout church history. There is never a revival when we try and become friends with the world. There is always revival when God's word is preached and people live out the word and share their word in their workplace and call people to faith in Christ. And there's always persecution that comes with it. Always. Always. And Jesus knew it when they celebrated this. And so we're halfway through this verse at least, this chapter. Hallelujah. A great multitude We will be there singing hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, verse 1, chapter 19. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her idolatries and idolatrous. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted. Let's do it. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Hallelujah. Let's do it again. Hallelujah. We might as well practice now. We're going to be doing it then. And the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. She's not returning. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried out, Amen.
Hallelujah.
I love it. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. This brings our attention to those who are found in Christ here around the throne. Fear God. One of the biggest hindrances to looking forward and to being faithful to God in this day is not the fear of God. It is the fear of man. The mark of those singing hallelujah are those who fear God, reverence his name, more concerned about what God thinks about them than what those around them think about them. Don't let the fear of man be a snare to you. There is no reason to let the fear of man be a snare to you. Look around. There are plenty of Christians, and I mean true Christians, born-again Christians. There are only one kind born again. There is plenty of us. We're not alone in some country where there's 1 to 1 million. There's plenty of us. Look around. There is no reason to fear man, to fear the unbeliever, but there is every reason to proclaim the gospel to them. I look around and I think, if you stood up and proclaimed Christ, you'd probably be, I think it might be true to say that there's probably a 50-50 chance you're going to be persecuted by those who claim to be Christians more than you are about those who are not Christians. Would that be true sometimes? Oh, you're just too zealous. You're just too bold. I don't see it like that. Well, you hear that from Christians. Maybe you hear this morning, and as I sat there, I wondered about how you'd understand the service if you're not a Christian. You're not professing Jesus. I would hope that you'd expect there would be some Bible teaching. There would be some songs that use the name Jesus and God. There would be some prayer. You expect there'd be some kind of reverence here. You wouldn't expect them to be a disco ball and some smokes coming out and people running up and down the aisles. You kind of wouldn't expect that. Why wouldn't you? Because you know that the people here fear God. They're not playing with God. He's not in their back pocket. Do you understand that? I'm not talking about being sanctimonious. I'm talking about you come in, you know there's going to be reverence for God. And things will be done in a fitting and orderly manner. That these people will surrender to God's will and purpose. It might seem quite unpowerful or unimpressive. But friends, the power is in the gospel. The power is in the work of God's Spirit to build his church. And he does it despite us at many times, but he always does it for his glory. And so we come back to this passage, and I know I must keep moving. But we're halfway through this. The voice came from the throne saying, yeah, both small and great. Verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and the loud peals of thunder shouting,
hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Verse 7. For the Lord Almighty reigns. There's the reason they say hallelujah. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Here's the reason. They are together. The very thing that Jesus said he would not do until the kingdom of God comes has come. And all God's people, all those that Christ came to redeem, are there singing hallelujah, for the Lord Almighty reigns. And they were given fine linen and bright and clean linen to wear. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Friend, have you taken up that invitation to join Christ and his people at the wedding supper of the Lamb? And you might say to me, well, how do we do that? How can I be there on that day? I know God made me. I know he loves me. I know that much. I don't like religion. Amen. Well, you're in the right place. You want to know the truth? Well, you shall know the truth. If you seek God and seek his word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You'll know the truth. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. You need to confess your sin. It's the hardest thing to do. It's the unforgivable sin. Not confess your sin before a holy God. That's what keeps people out of the kingdom. Unrepentant hearts and no faith in Christ. God made you for his glory. He made you to have fellowship with him. And he's calling each and every one of us to put our trust in him this morning. To acknowledge, as Claire has done publicly, acknowledge our need of Jesus Christ. The one who lived the perfect life. Who gave his life for sinners like you and me. To humble us. That he might restore us. That we might worship him forever and enjoy him forever. And glorify his name forever. You can do that this morning. You can do that this morning. You can bow your head and say, God, forgive me. I've lived my life for myself. I've been the master of everything. I keep working it out in my mind. I think I'm the boss. I think everyone else has got it wrong, but I've got it right. You can do that. You can confess this morning that you haven't got it right. We've been praying that the Spirit of God would quicken this to you, that he would bring you into his kingdom. That he'd humble you and restore you back into a saving relationship with him. You know he's calling you. I knew when God was calling me. He works on your heart. You know you're not right. You know you need to get right with God. Maybe some here this morning who have grown up in church circles. Maybe everyone thinks you're a Christian. Maybe you're like the people on the day of Acts and the Pentecost. You know a lot of religion. You do. You speak a lot of Christian language. You know Christianese very well. But God is calling you to a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, if you're honest, you don't have any power in your life. You're wondering why it's so hard to be a Christian. You're wondering why your heart goes this way rather than that. You know why you find this impossible to read. You know why you find it so hard to pray, to hope. You hear me preach every week, share your faith. And you think that means quoting verses or being a good person. You know there's no power or life in your life. You know you find it hard to forgive others, impossible to forgive others. You know you walk around holding grudges and being critical of others that aren't quite like you. There's a reason for that. You need to be born again. You need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. He's calling you to do it. You need to, and if you're unsure, if you're just saying, no, it's not that I'm not a Christian, it's just that I'm struggling with sin. Well, maybe you're not a Christian. You can test that. You can start at the beginning again. You can come forward. You can pray in your seat. You can seek God. But only God will give you the power to do that. Only his grace will do that. If you're just going through the motions, it won't mean anything. You'll do it for week and week. We have to humble ourselves and seek God's face. There needs to be a personal renewal and revival in us before we can live out this. It's simple faith. It's simple trust. It's simple obedience. Do I hear an amen? We do it over and over and over again. It's not the powerful and the strong who show that they are believers. It's those who walk humbly with their God. It's those who are first to confess their sin. And it's those who hope in all of Christ's words and promises. Well, let me pray and we'll get to sharing communion together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you eagerly desired to have this Passover, which is not what we're doing here now. We're having communion, but we thank you for redefining the Passover meal, for being the great sacrifice for sin, that our sins might be passed over and that we might be saved. We long for that day when we are singing in heaven before your throne, before you restore, whether you restore the new heaven and new earth at the same time. We just know that we, however that works out, we will be with you, with that great multitude, not because of anything we've done, but because of the work of your Spirit in our life, bringing us to a saving faith in and through Jesus. So Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in our life. We thank you for the truth of Scripture. We thank you that we can take rest in you this morning and that we have hope not only now, but for all eternity. We thank you for these things in your precious name. Amen. Amen. So this morning...